Hi everyone, this is Pastor Webb. I wanted to do a brief review of the recently released AIC, that is Ad Interim Committee, Sexuality Report for the PCA. And I wanted to give you some of the highlights on it, tell you the good things about it, tell you what I think it'll do ultimately. I don't want to get that away. We'll leave something to the imagination here. But I did want to also point out that this video will be available on Sermon Audio, and it will also be available, obviously, on Facebook, which is where it's being streamed right now. And then later on, God willing, it will be available on YouTube. We do have a YouTube channel, and I'll make links available to those places from my YouTube page. One of the things that I should say is obviously we as a church are in the process of leaving the PCA. So I'm offering this as kind of parting advice to the PCA. It's not offered obviously with a hostile intent or anything. Yesterday, as you probably may know, I had a friendly debate with Scott Sauls online at PresbyCast. You can catch that debate, and it was apparently their longest podcast ever. And we did touch on some points of the report, but I don't think we went into it in any great depth, and certainly there were a lot of different issues and areas that I don't think were discussed at all well, didn't really even get brought up. So I wanted to do this, to really talk about the issue of sexuality in the PCA, and specifically homosexuality and transgenderism. That's really the issue, and get to that. Now, what started all of this within the PCA? Well, in one sense, we could say that it was all started by the fact that society is changing radically. In 2015, obviously, we had the Obergefell decision, which legalized gay marriage. And now homosexuality is being increasingly normed in our society. In fact, to say that it's aberrant or that it's sinful is becoming a position that is not tolerated at all. You are automatically in the bigot class if you discuss homosexuality as in some way not wonderful. It's not even a case of you can be silent about it. You have to celebrate it, otherwise you are going to be exiled to an area that was once set apart for people who, you know, were open racists, members of the KKK, and so on. So to come out against homosexuality is increasingly unpopular, especially obviously amongst liberal and urban populations, which is one of the reasons why many churches, particularly in urban areas, are feeling a tremendous amount of pressure to cave on this point. Now, many of them have tried not to talk about it, and others have simply given in. Increasingly, evangelical churches are norming homosexuality. We've seen that even with some big names, big churches. No need to mention them now. You guys will be aware of them. And there is tremendous pressure on denominations, either evangelical and reformed denominations, to change their position, to go against what, for instance, their standards say. The Westminster standards are very, very clear about homosexuality, although they don't discuss transgenderism. There are various places in the confession that talk about, you know, not being effeminate and so on. Scripture speaks about not dressing in clothes not appropriate for your biological sex and so on. So the testimony of the Bible, obviously, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in places like Romans 1:18-32, and in the Old Testament, in places like Leviticus, for instance, is very, very clear that to have sexual relations or to sexually desire to burn after the other sex is wrong. And Christians never had any real confusion about this for the first 2,000 years, virtually, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were all very clear about that, but now suddenly we're becoming unclear. The PCA has long been considered to be, obviously, a conservative church. They left a liberal church, the PCUSA, in order to stand for the Bible and its inerrancy, to stand against things like women's ordination, and to stand against the ethical decline that was going on within the PCUS, the body that they broke away from. The PCUS had, for instance, endorsed abortion. They had no problems with the cultural drift. In fact, they wanted to stay with them. Progressive politics and progressive sexual ethics were where they wanted to go. And obviously, the founders of the PCA felt that they were incompatible with biblical truth and with the Reformed confessions, and so they made that break. But now we have begun to see an increasing drift, particularly in some of our urban churches, towards compromise with the culture. One of the things that was discussed briefly, although dismissed, I think, by Pastor Sauls, that was discussed briefly was that one of our church plants, to found City Church San Francisco, Francisco. And it was headed up by Fred Harrell, a man who had been in the PCA for quite some time, was a big name, and had a lot of clout, for instance, within RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. And his church was obviously ministering in San Francisco, which is an area with a large homosexual population. And initially they had adopted a homosexuals, that is, people who identify themselves as homosexuals, can join our church as long as they remain celibate. There's no problem. And so they had had that position for a little while, and then they'd said that that doesn't lead to human flourishing, that these people were suffering because they were alone, they weren't able to, because their orientation, and they accepted the idea that their orientation as homosexual was fixed and unchanging, and had in essence been ordained by God. They said because their orientation can't change, they, you know, saying that either heterosexual marriage or no marriage is the only option, that they were living in loneliness and that wasn't fair, and so out of compassion and pity, they officially accepted gay marriage and switched over to being a homosexual-friendly church. Their doctrine and practice has declined precipitously since then. But that was that. You know, they left the PCA. They had already joined the RCA over women's issues, and then they went even further on the homosexual issues. So there was definitely a desire to get into the culture. And that's something I think we need to emphasize, that the problems that we have aren't occurring because of some sort of great, you know, theological discovery. We haven't discovered some new hermeneutical insight into the scriptures that weren't there before. And we're suddenly going, oh no, we've got everything we thought about homosexuality before now has been wrong. Rather, what's happening is that we're facing tremendous pressure from the society to change our position on these things or to face rejection, particularly by the millennials, to say, you know, I'm not going to have anything to do with a church that has a bigoted position towards homosexuals that is homophobic. So how do we form a middle way is something that many formed in evangelical churches and individuals are looking for. How do we not come across as bigoted and intolerant and angry and hateful towards people who identify as homosexual, but how do we bring them into the Christian community and love them and, you know, not say we reject your lifestyle, we reject the way that you live and stuff like that. So one of the urban churches that was leading that attempt to form a middle way was Memorial Presbyterian, which is pastored by Greg Johnson. And when this became a real public issue, incidentally, Memorial is in Missouri Presbytery. That will become important. In Presbyterianism, presbyteries are the geographical regions where all the elders, all of the churches in that area, come together. They form a court of the church. They meet generally once every 4 months. And they go over the church records to make sure that they're operating according to the constitution of the church. It's an overseeing body, in essence, and they're the ones who ordain new ministers. Believe it or not, every minister in Presbyterianism has his membership. His church membership is actually in the presbytery, not in the church that he pastors. And these are the guys who oversee him, who are in charge of him. Missouri Presbytery is the presbytery that Memorial, which is in St. Louis, is located in. So they have oversight. They would be the disciplinary body for Memorial Presbyterian Church if there was a problem that needed to be dealt with. Now, what happened in 2018 was there was a conference that many people have heard about. You probably have heard about it if you're tuning in here, called Revoice. Revoice was a, broadly speaking, side B gay Christianity conference, although there's a lot of people who would say you mustn't call it gay Christianity. It's a conference for people who are same-sex attracted, Christians who are same-sex attracted, but who aren't acting physically on their desires. They aren't sexually active according to their orientation. So they call themselves same-sex attracted. In other words, men desiring men, women desiring women, but they're living in celibacy because they believe that homosexual sex is condemned by the Bible. And they're right. Side B is this idea that we have an orientation. In their case, they would call it, there are many, incidentally, people who are willing to call it gay Christianity, or they call themselves gay Christians. And the difference between side A and side B gay Christianity is that side A is sexually active. They often emphasize committed relationships or gay marriage, but nonetheless, they feel that it's okay for homosexuals to be sexually active. Side B, on the other hand, says no, to be engaged in homosexual sex is wrong, it's sinful, and therefore we must not be, must not be engaged in this. But they still believe, and this was something emphasized by Revoice, that gay is an identity, that it's been given to them by God, and that there are blessings within that particular identity. So, for instance, one of the seminars, and this is the most famous seminar, talked about, you know, the book of Revelation talks about the treasures that the nations will bring into the church. The Bible generally speaks about that idea, and they, since for them, gay is an orientation and an identity, their idea was to talk about what queer treasure would be brought into heaven, as though gay is the equivalent of Russian or, you know, Cuban. In these conversations, there's so many times when there's all of these category mistakes that are being made. So, for instance, often, in fact, you know, with the person I was debating last night, he will often equate being born blind to having a gay orientation. That's not the same. You know, I don't need to repent of blindness. My blindness is not sinful. You know, there's so many differences between the two, and yet, as I said, there are category errors that are major that are constantly being moved here. Anyway, but I don't want to get too far off topic. So in 2018, the Revoice Conference was held at a PCA church, Memorial Presbyterian, pastored by Greg Johnson. Now, at the time, Greg had not gone public about his own, I'm going to say, same-sex attraction. Although he had apparently discussed it with members of his presbytery, Memorial Presbytery, but had not gone public about that. And in fact, at one point he was asked whether or not he was gay on a podcast, Cross Politic, and he declined to answer. He dodged that particular question. But a little while after that, adding to Revoice in the conference, he came out with an article about his same-sex attraction in Christianity Today. And it began with the words, "Bill, I'm gay." And then he discussed how his orientation had always been gay, you know, how his family had two sons. He was the gay one, and he spoke of himself as gay, but he made it very clear that it was his desire, although he never felt that his orientation would change or could change, but that he would be a celibate gay Christian. In addition to that article, there have been a lot of moves within the PCA now to adopt various movements like West Hill's spiritual friendship construct. What spiritual friendship is the idea that although homosexuals can't get married, and one of the things that comes out of this whole side B mindset is that orientation is fixed, that your sexual orientation is something that probably will never change. And so therefore, if you are experiencing homosexual desire as a Christian, you shouldn't expect that that will ever go away. You can't, to use the crass popular saying, you can't pray the gay away. It's not going to happen. So spiritual friendship is the idea that two homosexuals live together and they enjoy the companionship that comes in a marriage, but obviously because they're gay, they can't have sex. Now, if we started discussing the idea of two heterosexuals, you know, whose natural orientation was to desire one another, the idea that they're going to live together and not get married and say this is a good idea, you know, most pastors certainly would say, who are you joking? You know, who do you... the other one, you know, it's not going to work out. But nonetheless, you know, spiritual friendship and lifelong celibacy is something that they're pushing because of this idea that this is a fixed orientation. Also, another thing that you will find in most of the discussions in the side B side is there's a huge differentiation between side B and any other kind of sexual sin. Homosexual orientation is meant to be treated carefully, compassionately. It's meant to, we're always supposed to be full of deep compassion for these sexual sinners in a way that we are not typically compassionate towards, for instance, you know, pedophiles or people whose sexual desires are for animals or any other disordered sexual desires. We don't even, you know, treat adulterers as gingerly. Now, one of the points that is often made is that, well, you know, we're not harsh about people who have pornography addictions. We're not harsh about people who are involved in fornication and so on, heterosexual fornication or adultery and so on. Two things need to be said about that immediately. The first thing is fornication and adultery are both sins. They're both terrible sins. And in the Old Testament, they were both death penalty offenses. You know, you had sex before marriage, you slept with a woman, you would be liable to be stoned. Adultery is the same case. You're not supposed to do that, and you are to be disciplined for it. And the church classically had a very high holy opinion about these things and did come down hard on them. And it is true that in the modern world, we're not as harsh as we should be, not as quick to discipline, not as quick to condemn those sins as we should be. They are far too prevalent in the church. I absolutely accept that particular accusation. However, they are not the same as homosexuality, and that homosexuality is an innately unnatural sin. And the idea, somebody made this point, there's no way to discuss these things without getting into conversations that are kind of yuck and discussing things that are, you know, let's just say this is not going to be appropriate for young children. Let's put it that way. Let me explain to you one of the category errors that was made, for instance, even last night, that's frequently made. Often people will say, okay, he has a same-sex attraction, and I have an eating problem. I'm a glutton, and he has same-sex attractions. I have inordinate desires to eat too much, and he has a desire to sleep with people of the same sex. Now, are they both sins? Yes, but they're not the same. Okay, one is a natural sin, and one is an unnatural sin. So one is a natural sin, the other one is an unnatural sin. Gluttony is a desire to do something that God has given us as a good gift. He wants us to eat. He gave us food, and he says it's okay for us to eat. It's just when we eat too much, it's unhealthy, it's wrong. We can have an inordinate desire to eat. We can take any good gift that God has given us and abuse it. Wine that gladdens the hearts of men, well, we can abuse that and become alcoholics. So there's not one good gift out there that can't be abused. However, homosexual sex is always wrong. It would be like a desire to eat, to use a horrible example, feces, human waste, excrement. That's an unnatural desire. That's something that's always disordered, that's always wrong. The first mouthful is wrong. It's something that needs to be repented of and turned away from. So gluttony and homosexuality, the church has never viewed them as the same in any way. One of the things that we've seen, though, is a push to also within side B circle to separate desire, to say that our sexual desires arising from within us, those temptations, are not sinful. That is something that's taught by Roman Catholic theology, but it's not taught by Reformed theology. Anyway, so all of that to say, these issues were out there, and there's a lot of people, like myself, who were very concerned, deeply concerned, about the fact that side B gay Christianity had entered into the PCA, was clearly there. I mean, it's 2020. Nothing has been done about the fact that we had a side B gay Christianity conference held in a church. And not just that, we had other things that have happened. So, for instance, one of the other things that just came out this year was the Transluminate scandal. We found out that the church that hosted Revoice, Memorial Presbyterian, had also been sponsoring an organization called the Q Collective, which describes itself as a short play festival in celebration of transgender, agender, non-binary, genderqueer, and gender-fluid artists. And they were producing plays that essentially grappled with but ultimately celebrated the transgender lifestyle. Like, for instance, they had one play called Testosterone People, in which the main character, Andy, assists his husband, Jack, to administer his first testosterone shot. And they had other plays featuring the same thing. Now, the memorial, you know, came out and said, well, hey, this is, you know, technically the chapel. It's a, you know, we let them use the building, but it's not part of this. So it's not happening, like, it's not in the sanctuary. That's not going on. We're not doing that. But the Transluminate, which was using the chapel itself as a ministry, as an outreach ministry, is listed on their website alongside Reformed University Fellowship, Presbyterian Church in America, Mission to the World, and so on. So it's something that they were hosting and acknowledging. We host the chapel, they said, a volunteer-led, not-for-profit arts venue. The chapel provides all services, including drinks free of charge to artists, theater companies, and guests. This is a practical, real-life way that we can support local artists and manifest the welcome of Jesus through our hospitality and through our service. That was their statement. So this was something that this transgender company was something that they were pushing. Now, if we were the PCUSA, we'd say, big deal. You know, this is great. We love that, you know, that they're working with this transgender company. But we're not the PCUSA. We are the PCA. And we're supposed to be standing for that biblical ethic that says that transgenderism is wrong. So many in the PCA were hoping that there would be some way to remove the side B influence, there would be no more Revoice, no more Transluminate, and to stop that particular drift. One of the things that they were hoping to do, therefore, was to have a study. And whenever stuff like this comes up, like with the Federal Vision controversy, I'm not going to go into that in any great depth, but when that comes up, there's always this immediate, let's go form a study committee. We'll study the issue. And then hopefully those who are against it say, we'll condemn it in the study committee. We'll condemn that theology. And then it'll end. It'll stop. It'll be expunged from the church. Now, that was what happened at the last GA. We didn't have a GA this year. It was canceled because of COVID. But last year, they accepted an overture to put together a study committee. There were several overtures that were combined into one. And Therefore, the overture was accepted and a study committee was put together. Now, let me say this. This kind of gives away one of the problems here. The study committee is an in thesi deliverance, okay? It doesn't have the weight of constitutional law. It doesn't change the BCO. It doesn't say this is what the PCA believes. This is what the PCA is going to do. So as a result, it's not going to, by itself, remove any of these things from the PCA. But let's talk about the study committee itself. The PCA, Court on Human Sexuality, I'm going to come straight out here and say the theology is good. Okay, it is not a compromising document. It is something that the average, you know, the Matthew Vines side A, we accept gay Christianity, Christian, would gnash their teeth at. They would be very unhappy about the statements that are in it. They would accept that this is not the kind of declaration that they like. The core theology isn't all that different, and the conclusions that they come to aren't all that different from the Nashville Statement, which was widely decried as a terribly bigoted document, even though it was simply stating, you know, core Christian beliefs about sexuality that had existed for thousands of years based on the Bible, not based upon, you know, bigoted misunderstandings and so on. Let me get into some of the good statements, the good theological statements made by the sexuality report. And in many cases, these are statements that were actually going against things that proponents of same-sex attracted Christianity, but celibate same-sex attracted Christianity, staying within the church and it not being a problem, did not agree with. And they were saying the opposite of these things. So for instance, in statement 3, one of the things that is stated is that God does not wish for believers to live in perpetual misery for their sins, each of which are pardoned and mortified in Christ by the Spirit of Christ. We are able to make spiritual progress and to do good works, not perfectly, but truly. Christianity is not a religion in which the believer is trapped forever in their sins. The idea is that they would be growing in grace, that they would be changing, that they would be being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that real change was possible. That before, I may have been a hater, I may have had murderous thoughts, I may have been somebody who was given over to thievery and lying and so on, but that in Jesus Christ, through regeneration, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through being given a new heart, the old heart of stone being taken away, and a new heart of the flesh being given, I would have new desires. The things that I once hated, I would now love, and the things I once loved, I would now hate. That my desires would change, that my, dare I say it, orientation towards certain things would be changed. So the sexuality report does emphasize the idea we're not supposed to be, you know, every day waking up, constantly struggling and lamenting our sins and in the same situation, but, you know, hoping that we don't fall prey to them. Now, one of the other things that was stated and dealt with, and this was another very big problem, was the issue of desire. Generally speaking, the side B gay Christian movement states that the desires, homosexual desires, are not in themselves sinful. Okay, if we don't act on them, they're not sinful. These are temptations. And often they will wrongly say, this is another great theological error, you know, Jesus was tempted just as we are tempted, and therefore he had to deal with these disordered attractions as well. And he didn't give in to them. And if we don't give in to them, we haven't sinned. But the idea is that the desires that we have that are disordered, that are sinful, are themselves properly sinful as well. The desire, the statement 4 says, the desire for an illicit end, whether in sexual desire for a person of the same sex or in sexual desire disconnected from the context of biblical marriage, is itself an illicit desire. Therefore, the experience of same-sex attraction is not morally neutral. The attraction is an expression of original sin or indwelling sin that must be repented of and put to death. So even those desires to sleep with another man if you're a male, or to sleep with a woman if you're female, and so on, those are sin. They are properly sin. They need to be repented of. They need to be turned from. And it used to be the case that we thought that the Holy Spirit enabled us to really change, to no longer have those desires, not to live stuck in the middle of them. Now, Roman Catholicism had always said, you know, well, we're going to be burning with inordinate sexual desires, but we're going to adopt chastity, and we're going to pray that the Lord helps us to resist temptation, and we're going to, you know, lock ourselves away in monasteries, and we're going to strive to resist the terrible power of temptation together. And of course, it failed utterly. Because what Christianity depends upon is regeneration. If we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, giving us new desires, and we don't have the expulsive power of a new affection, as Thomas Chalmers rightly put it, then we're never going to be rightly able to resist those sins. But let me move on. Another thing they dealt with was concupiscence, okay? The idea being that in Roman Catholicism, as I stated before, if we don't act on it, it's not properly a sin, and so on. It's closely related, but not exactly the same. We affirm that impure thoughts, and this is statement 5 from the sexuality report, we affirm that impure thoughts and desires arising in us prior to and apart from the conscious act of the will are still sin. We reject the Roman Catholic understanding of concupiscence, whereby disordered desires that afflict us due to the fall do not become sin without a consenting act of the will. These desires within us are not mere weaknesses or inclinations to sin, but are themselves idolatrous and sinful. Now, what they're saying is the very fact of your felt orientation, okay, that's your desire for men. That's a sin. It's something that needs to be repented of. It's something that needs to be turned from. And that ran afoul of revoice theology inside me, but they're correcting revoice theology and saying, no. You're not to be living in a life where you say, my desires are always for members of the other sex, but if I don't act on them, it's okay. They're saying, no, that's still sin. You need to repent of those desires. And that it is possible for the Holy Spirit to change. So then they deal with temptation in statement 6. And what they point out is that, we're going to face temptations from without. That's the kind of temptation that Jesus dealt with. I think it's probably unlikely that at any point in his life, prior to taking up his ministry at 30, that it's unlikely that a woman didn't come on to him or, give him one of those looks, the kind of come hither kind of look and so on. But that he didn't give in to them is clear, that he didn't respond to that temptation. But one of the issues that we deal with is temptations don't just come from without, they come within. One of the points that they make is when temptations come from without, the temptation itself is not sin, unless we enter into the temptation, unless we get the come hither look and we come hither and we're up to no good. But when the temptation, they say, arises from within, it is our own act and is rightly called sin. So I see if I'm a homosexual and I see the hunky guy on the bus and he's not giving me the come hither look or anything like that, but I just see him, I suddenly feel this flash of desire. That's sin. All right? That is properly sin. And it's something that needs to be repented of. And we believe that that is the kind of sin that the Holy Spirit is given to mortify. Statement 7 of the sexuality report deals with sanctification. And they make a very good statement. It's this: the goal is not just consistent fleeing from and regular resistance to temptation, but the diminishment and even the end of the occurrence of sinful desires through the reordering of the loves of one's heart towards Christ. So in other words, we're not just to be doing that monkish thing where we pray that the Lord would help to subdue the constant burning in our hearts, but that there would be a diminishment of them and an end to them, and then a reordering, that our hearts would turn towards the things that God loves, away from the things that our natural fallen inclinations led us to, and instead we turn towards Christ. They go on to say, the believer who struggles with same-sex attraction should expect to see the regenerate nature increasingly overcome the remaining corruption of the flesh, but the progress will often be slow and uneven. That's true, but nonetheless, we should see a movement away from our disordered, sinful, homosexual desires towards holiness, towards a desire to live in keeping with God's directives for our lives. I dare say, and this is, very controversial, we should get to the point where we are no longer subject to lust and temptations, and so on, so that somebody like myself, who used to, prior to becoming a Christian, used to attend strip clubs, for instance, can drive by them with no desire whatsoever to turn in. That's not who I am. That's not part of my life. That's not a desire I have any longer. It shifted entirely because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't be the case that, you have to spend the rest of your life grabbing the wheel and saying, I will not turn it, even though I desperately desire to do so. That is not the Christian faith. That is not the mortification of sin. Now, one of the other and the more controversial issues that they deal with is the issue of the impeccability of Christ. Because side B advocates and, you know, people within the PCA even who were pushing this, you can be a same-sex attracted Christian, and as long as you don't act on those desires. There were people who have been saying that Jesus was subject to all of the same temptations that we are. So therefore, he, like all of the people who have same-sex attractions, he encountered same-sex attraction as well, that he had desires to sleep with members of his sex, perhaps the apostles or so on, that those things welled up within him. And that is absolutely not the case. What's stated about the impeccability of Christ in Statement 8 is this: we affirm the impeccability of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, neither sinned in thought, word, deed, or desire, nor had the possibility of sinning. Christ experienced temptation passively in the form of trials and the devil's entreaties, not actively in the form of disordered desires. Christ had only the suffering part of temptation, where we also have the sinning part. Christ had no inward disposition of inclination unto the least evil, being perfect in all graces and all their operations at all times. So, whereas Christ was subject outwardly to sexual temptation, you know, women dressing perhaps provocatively, there would have been prostitutes around him at time and so on, yet there was no inner temptation. And to say that he suffered sexual temptation is not to say that he suffered every sexual temptation. This would be ridiculous to state that, for instance, Christ, you know, that if you're a pedophile, know that Christ suffered those pedophile temptations, or that Christ, if you're given over to bestiality, that Christ suffered, you know, desires for animals and things like that. This is so wrong. It is so divergent from Christian theology and the teaching of the Bible. It is blasphemous. It is fully blasphemous. And I'm glad that they hit that issue and they reaffirmed the core biblical doctrine of the impeccability of Christ and stated, no, he did not have inwardly occurring desires for these things. That is not the case. They tackled the issue of identity and language, Statements 9 and 10. And this is dealing with the issue of people calling themselves gay Christian or same-sex attracted Christian or whatever they're doing. They're associating themselves with their sin and then attaching the word Christian. Okay, and they point out that that is not the way that we're supposed to identify themselves. In Statement 9, they say, we affirm that the believer's most important identity is found in Christ. Christians ought to understand themselves, define themselves, and describe themselves in light of their union with Christ, and their identity as regenerate, justified, holy children of God. To juxtapose identities rooted in sinful desires alongside the term Christian is inconsistent with biblical language and undermines the spiritual reality that we are new creations in Christ. That is, we name our sins, but are not named by them. In other words, I am a Christian. Yes, there are still the remnants of corruption, as the Westminster Confession puts it. I still, as Romans 7 puts it, I still struggle with the flesh and its desires. The things that are left over, I am still much too much like the old Adam and not enough like the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But I'm being conformed to his image. And regardless, I should never identify myself with my sins. So I should not speak of myself as an alcoholic Christian. I should not speak of myself as a murderous Christian, as a kleptomaniac Christian, as any other, you know, sin that we can think of plus Christian. What I am is a Christian. I'm a sinner saved by grace, being conformed through the process of sanctification to the image of Christ. And in glory, no remnants of corruption will remain. So I will no longer have, in any sense, a homosexual identity. I will no longer, in any sense, have a lying identity. I won't have an adulterous identity. I won't have any of those identities that are part of sin, part of the fall. They will all go away when the perfect has come in. And therefore, we should be thinking of ourselves as what we are being made, what we are becoming, and who we are united to. We are Christians. We are the followers of Christ. We're his people. We're not gay Christians. And therefore, in Statement 10, they say self-identifying as gay is a bad idea. And it conveys to the world that you are engaged in homosexual practice. And therefore, if you say you're a gay Christian, what you're communicating is you believe it's okay to have sex with members of your own sex and be a Christian at the same time. that those things are all right. And that, too, is blasphemous. That's a breaking of the third commandment. It's not true. And it's, you know, certainly it shouldn't be true about the PCA either. They also dealt in Statement 11 with the issue of spiritual friendship, Wes Hill's idea. They say, nevertheless, we do not support the formation of exclusive contractual marriage-like friendships, nor do we support same-sex romantic behavior or the assumption that certain sensibilities and interests are necessarily aspects of a gay identity. We do not consider same-sex attraction a gift in itself, nor do we think this sin struggle or any sin struggle should be celebrated in the church. Therefore, the attempts to celebrate it, the attempts to bring together, I mean, this is just common sense. Brothers and sisters, we don't deal with a temptation to steal things by sending the people who are tempted to steal things to be with, you know, large groups of people who are tempted to steal things. Rather, we try to put them in mentoring relationships with people who aren't tempted in the same ways, lest they fall into the same habits together. We have abandoned all, not just scripture, but also sorts of sense. And we certainly should not be celebrating our sin struggle. Same-sex attracted Christians within the PCA have, you know, posted in support of gay pride marches. They go to the gay pride marches and they don't, you know, have the repent banners. They instead hand out water bottles, and they're like, yeah, we're for you, we love you, and so on. And affirming sexual sin is not what the Christians should be doing. We should not be going out there saying, we hate you, we hope you burn in hell, and stuff like that. No, we should be preaching the gospel and saying there's a better way. There is a method of change. There is something that will change not just your life, but your eternal destiny. And we want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And defining yourself by a sin is never going to produce the happiness that you're looking for. It's never going to produce contentment, and it's certainly never going to bridge the gap between you and God. Or remove your disordered relationships with other people as well. They have a great section here on looking forward in the report. It says, first, it means that the most important part of our personhood is not found in our sexual desires, but rather in being justified, sanctified, and glorified in Christ. Second, it means that our union with Christ should shape our attitude and approach to our sexual desires. Amen to that. Desires that are inconsistent with God's design are to be resisted and mortified, not celebrated or accommodated. Third, it means that as new creatures, we are truly being conformed into His image and rightly expect some measure of growth in this life, even as we await the fullness of our new creation personhood in the new heavens and the new earth. We are best served in our sanctification by looking forward. It's a great idea. Looking forward to our new creation selves, which will be fully purified from sinful desire, rather than by looking backwards to our Adamic fallen selves. And to that, I say absolutely amen. Amen. That's something that we should endorse. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that the core theology of the sexuality report, okay, their statements, they're great. But unfortunately, throughout the report, okay, and this is where I get, those were all the good things. Now let me get to the bad things in the way that it's ordered. One of the things that they do throughout the report is they give with one hand, and then they take away with the other. They make a great statement, and then they nullify it. It's like there was a side B guy, you know, leaning over their shoulder saying, you got to blunt that. You got to take away, you know, the application of that that seems to be so immediate. You've got to make it more pastoral. You've got to be making it more welcoming. And you've got to be making it less of something that could be used to remove people who are identifying as same-sex attracted but celibate from the ministry, or to interrupt the practice of things like Reborn Voice or hosting Transluminate or supporting the gay community and so on. We don't want that to happen. We don't want people to be able to think of us as bigots still. So I'll give you some examples of that. For instance, in Statement 4, after they talk about disordered desires, they say, nevertheless, we must always be afraid of nevertheless, incidentally, in a report. We must celebrate that despite the continuing presence of sinful desires, and even at times egregious sinful behavior, repentant, justified, and adopted believers are free from condemnation through the imputed righteousness of Christ and are able to please God by walking in the Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, the presence of egregious sinful behavior in somebody who calls themselves a believer, continuing egregious sinful behavior and sinful desires and so on, should lead us to ask the question, is this person really regenerate? Because by their fruits you will know them. Now, at no point, and this, let's not be stupid or silly here, at no point are we going to become perfectly sinless. At no point am I never going to become angry again in this lifetime. Am I never going to be tempted to lie, you know, from sinful desires arising from within me and so on. But if I'm a lying, murderous person who's committing egregious sins on a regular basis, What that should indicate is that I am actually not regenerate, that the work of Christ is not proceeding in my heart. And therefore, at the very least, some form of church discipline needs to happen. I mean, it doesn't matter what the sin is. If I refuse to repent of it, if I deny that it can be repented of, it doesn't matter whether it's, you know, homosexuality or gossip, it needs to result in church discipline. And they seem to speak in a way that egregious sinful behavior is something we should expect from Christians. We should not expect egregious sinful behavior from Christians. That's a fact. But yet, the report doesn't seem to deal with that issue. As I said, they give with one hand, and they take away. They also say things like, nonetheless, Christians with same-sex attraction who are pursuing chastity and yet do not experience attraction to the opposite sex may properly be considered continent, and may very well have an indefinite or lifelong call to singleness. So they say that, you know, celibacy is not the answer, that we should be expecting to be growing and so on. But, you know, we're okay to leave you in that situation, to leave you in the constantly tempted, celibate, lonely, and, you know, not really experiencing. I mean, in what sense is that the abundant life? I came to give you life and to have it abundantly. I mean, it's trying to find that. They erected all the, you know, the spiritual friendship structures trying to make up for the absence of the abundant life that should be experienced. Then they say, finally, we rejoice with our brothers and sisters who, while experiencing ongoing attraction to the same sex and living in a culture which would encourage them to embrace and act on those attractions, instead pursue lives of faithfulness through chastity and obedience to Christ by daily echoing Jesus' words, not by will, but yours be done with respect to their sexuality. I mean, you state that same-sex attractions are sinful, and then you say you're going to experience ongoing attraction. It's just going to happen. And we'll celebrate it. We'll celebrate the fact that you are, you know, every day resisting these things, but we are going to acknowledge that it's not going to change in this lifetime, that you're going to go on feeling these things. And then finally, this is the coup de grace for any sort of church discipline ever resulting from this document. I mean, this is the end of really the usefulness of this document in a practical way to eliminating same-sex attraction from, or the idea of the normativity of same-sex attraction amongst church officers within the church. Because let me state this and be very clear about it. We want same-sex attracted people to be coming to church. We want them to be hearing the gospel. We want them to be hearing there's a better way. We want them to hear that there's a new identity that's to be found in Jesus Christ. We want them to hear that it's possible to be a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. You're not the same. And that it is possible to be finally free of these things. But here's what the report says. Insofar as such persons display the requisite Christian maturity, we do not consider this sin struggle automatically to disqualify someone for leadership in the church. That's it. We're done. In essence, you have there, you know, while you've denied, and this is the crazy thing to me, you've denied the theology of side B gay Christianity. You said, nevertheless, we're going to allow side B gay Christianity to remain in the church. We're not only going to allow it to remain in the church, we're going to allow people who believe it and practice it to be officers in the church. In other words, you cannot use this document as grounds for bringing charges against a minister in the church who admits, for instance, as Greg Johnson admits, Bill, I'm gay. As long as, you know, it doesn't matter that he used those words or speaks of himself and his orientation as will always be same-sex attracted. It doesn't matter because that's okay. We can keep them in the church. In addition to that, there are no recommendations in the report. Even the Federal Vision Report, which was equally useless in changing practice within the church. In other words, there is still Federal Vision, even though we condemned as a church, in our report, by the Federal Vision Report, we condemned Federal Vision theology. It was an NVC deliverance. And the presbyteries that had Federal Vision ministers within them, men who had signed the Federal Vision Report, felt free to ignore it. It was not constitutionally binding. It did not decide what they were going to do. So they just said, it doesn't matter to us. But at least they had recommendations. Here's what we think you should do to limit, to reduce, to eliminate the Federal Vision within the church. This report doesn't have any of that. There's no recommendation. Then they recommend books. And this was the thing that blew my mind. They have a recommended reading list. Okay. Now, in the statements, they make declarations. This is wrong. This is unbiblical. Okay, like for instance, they condemn West Hill's Spiritual Friendship and all of that stuff. And then they include his book as recommended reading. In other words, they say, this theology is false, it goes against the Bible, but hey, go ahead and read the books that endorse this thinking. That's absolutely wrong. That is not what you should be doing. But like I said, the report constantly gives with one hand and takes away with the other. And the critical thing is, it's going to be ignored by proponents of this theology. So, with all that in mind, and the fact that there is no real attempt that has been made to date to eliminate same-sex theology, and in fact, finally, with the statement that accommodates same-sex attracted ministers within the PCA, and the fact that now we have in our denominational seminary more and more men who say they are same-sex attracted but promise to remain celibate coming in, the writing is on the wall. I have to tell you, every single denomination that has adopted same-sex attracted but celibate as their rule for ordained ministry has eventually come to same-sex attracted but not celibate, like City Church, the example I gave you. But, I mean, there are more examples than that. The Episcopalian Church, the Lutheran Church, that is the Lutheran Church, ELCA. The Catholic Church, which obviously has rampant, you know, you're supposed to be celibate, but you're a priest sleeping with other men and so on. Every single denomination that has attempted to do this, and the PCUSA as well, the body that eventually, you know, the PCUS and the UPCUSA merged together to form the PCUSA, the PCA left before then, that they too had that, well, it's okay to be gay as long as you're celibate, but then they eventually said it's okay to be gay. What does it ultimately for evangelicals is compassion and pity. That and the desire not to be thought of as bigoted moves them to a side A that eventually, I mean, what City Church said, for instance, in their pastoral letter when they announced that they were going to allow gay, married, you know, married homosexuals, people who are married to members of their own sex, to become members of the church and to be considered ordinary, they said, you know, keeping them separate in these celibate relationships wasn't promoting human flourishing, and it was cruel. He said it was cruel. We can't be cruel to our brothers any longer. And that'll do it in the PCA. Eventually, once we've normed it, once we've got enough same-sex attracted pastors all over the place, everybody's like, hey, it's not a big deal. Eventually, they're going to say, hey, you know, this guy really, he is lonely. I mean, Greg Johnson stood up on the floor of the General Assembly and announced that he was, you know, one of the struggles that he has is the great loneliness, that he can't have the kind of married, committed relationships that heterosexuals have. Eventually, we just give in and we're like, aw, you really should have that relationship. And, you know, why don't you go ahead and marry the man of your choice? And these things are, you know, are pushed by the heterosexual members of the church. Another thing, this one final observation is part of the reason this is happening is, yes, we have accommodated heterosexual sexual sins far too readily. We allow for divorce, we allow for fornication, we wink at it, and we allow for adultery. You know, we don't treat it with any of the due seriousness that these things deserve. And we've become accommodating to sexual sin, so it's inevitable that we would eventually accommodate homosexual sexual sin. Anyway, brothers and sisters, is there something that can be done in the PCA? I don't want to, you know, leave with despair. Yes, there is. If you dismantle the PCA's hierarchy and you have a revolution in the pews, in other words, if you have the ordinary members of PCA churches actually removed, because the presbyteries, Missouri Presbytery is not going to remove Greg Johnson. That's very clear. And there's no way to reach into the presbyteries from the outside because of a good faith subscription. Good faith subscription says presbyteries determine what is and what is not consistent with our standards by 51% majority votes within their presbytery. So if, as Missouri Presbytery has done, they've said essentially that side B gay Christianity, same-sex attracted but celibate, committed to celibacy, is okay for their members, then you can't do anything about it. You can't reach in to the presbytery and say, now we're going to discipline this member. We're going to change that practice. But what ordinary members of churches can do is if they find out that their minister is committed to this, you know, the side B gay Christianity ethic and is not going to change and is supportive of it, they can remove that minister themselves in their congregation and bring in another one who is against those things. So you could technically have a revolution in the pews, a reform, a revival going on there to change at the grassroots level what's going on. I'm not very confident that that's going to happen, but God is the God of the miraculous. So in any event, I will be continuing to pray for the PCA, and I do hope that at some point something happens. Hey, one big encouragement for my elder brothers who may be watching this. You've got a year, and now until the next presbytery, put together a call for something with teeth. try to craft an overture. You know, my days of crafting overtures are done. Certainly within the PCA. But work on crafting an overture that actually calls for something to happen, that demands that the General Assembly act. There are ways that technically that might be done, or at least forces them to make a decision, a hard decision, one way or the other, about the presence of Side B. One way or the other, just so that people will know definitively. You've got this great theological document, but it's got no teeth at all. It's a paper tiger. So try to craft something that does bring discipline into effect, would be my advice. Anyway, I'm going to pray for you guys. I love you. This is the hardest thing to do. Leaving the PCA. I've been a member of the PCA since 93, virtually since my conversion, but Amos 3:3 tells us, you know, you can't walk together unless you're agreed. PCA is walking in one direction in terms of church discipline and human sexuality, and I am continuing to walk in the direction I've always been walking with that is in conformity with our confession and our Bible, and I can't turn to walk in the other direction. So we're going to have to part, and that's hard. It's hard for me. It really is. Anyway, love you guys, and I'll talk to you later. Bye.